Dear congregation, being alone with your own thoughts can sometimes be a scary thing, especially perhaps being alone with your own spiritual thoughts. Maybe some of you can relate to this. There you are, living your life, trying hard to make the best of it. You're trying to live even the Christian life as far as you know it. Think like a Christian. You want others to think of yourself as a good Christian, but there, alone with your own thoughts, you think something like this: if I were a Christian, why do I sin so much? Why am I tempted to sin so often? Why are so many of my prayers going unanswered? Why do not I have more of God in my life? And sometimes these thoughts can so overwhelm you to the point where you conclude that, no, I'm not a Christian at all. I've been fooling myself and others. I'm nothing but a hypocrite. And these thoughts can leave you battered and bruised and sometimes even bitter towards God, that he doesn't seem to give you what others have: a serene, a quiet, a strong confidence, that assurance that some people talk about of being one of the Lord's own, one of his dear children. And maybe you wonder, will I ever have that? Will I ever know for sure where I stand? Will the fog ever lift? Will I ever see things clearly? Well, the Apostle John knew the struggle that we can face, the struggle with assurance, the struggle with confidence. And he comes alongside of us by the Spirit in the Word of the Lord tonight, not with his own thoughts, because that wouldn't help us, but with God's thoughts, which are so much higher than our thoughts. And with the help of the Lord, we wish to meditate on them, as you can find them in the words of our text. 1 John 3, verse 19 through 21. It's different than what was announced. We hope to deal with these verses first. I set myself to preach on verse 23, but as I was working on it, I felt compelled to first deal with these verses, and in a future Lord's Day to come to verse 23, Lord willing. So at this time, 1 John 3, 19, 20, and 21, where we read the inspired word of God, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before God. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Thus far our text. Our theme with God's help this evening is simply this: God is greater than our heart. God is greater than our heart. We'll see, first of all, the problem of our heart, the solution that is greater than our heart, and thirdly, the result, which is confidence in heart. The problem of our heart, the solution greater than our heart, and the result, confidence in heart. Well, in this precious epistle, 1 John, John is very interested, very keen to distinguish between those who belong to the Lord by faith and those who belong to the world. And throughout this epistle, he draws simple but profound word pictures to make this division clear: those who are of God and those who are not of God. And his desire in all of it is that true believers would have peace and joy in God through Jesus Christ. He wants them to enjoy fellowship, he says in the opening verses, with the triune God, closeness with God through Jesus Christ. that they would enjoy peace in the Holy Spirit and joy in God. And that's why he says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And throughout his epistle, there's really two major themes that he sets forth. You could summarize it like this. God is light. And God is love. In fact, he says that. In the first chapter in verse 5, he says, God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. And in the fourth chapter, he says it twice in verse 8 and 16, God is love. In other words, and we need to hold these two things together, there is this piercing light that emanates from God, a pure, holy light, which pierces through the darkness and sheds light on everything. In fact, quickens and revives as light does, sunlight. So the Lord does. He's light. But it's a stark light, and it might scare us when it comes over our soul and over our lives. God is light. And that's why he says at the same time, or at least a little later on, he says, God is love. There is a, besides a piercing brightness to God, there is this nurturing, warming love that is God. And these are the two themes that John is given by the Spirit to weave throughout this general epistle. In our chapter, chapter 3 focuses more on the latter, on love, though there is light here and there throughout the chapter. But just think of the opening verses. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, he says, that we should be called the children of God. He's speaking there to believers, and he's adoring the vast, glorious love of God from out of himself. And he's making his hearers to feel themselves to be part of this family of God, children of God, with all the privileges and all the responsibilities that belong to that, but also all the warmth that belongs to this family of God. And he goes in verses 11 through 18 to unpack all that this means, what the love of God does in the hearts of true believers. It shines in them, it unmasks all kinds of sin, and it conquers their hearts, and it brings forth the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And they cannot but show love to the brethren. And from that, they can even learn this instructive lesson that hereby you know that you've passed from death to life because you love other Christians. You're heart, instead of being drawn after the world and worldlings and being uncomfortable with the people of God, you're drawn to them in your heart and in your soul. You're made jealous for what they have. You long for that. You wish you could have it as well. And you want to show love to other people. You want to be a channel of love, as we heard this morning as well. Verse 14 and verse 18 talks about showing love to needy people around us, which I hope is on our heart, especially during this season. And as God's people, as believers, see the evidence of God's work in their hearts and in their lives, even as small as it is, the Lord helps them to see. They don't have this of themselves. This can only come forth from God. This is the fruit of God's work in their life. And, says John, they can help assure their hearts before God and know that they're of the truth. But John also knows the reality that many times when believers look at themselves and look within, they find very much the opposite as well. Don't you find that? Especially during a week of self-examination, as will be coming up in a few weeks. And you look within and you long to see evidences of the Lord's work, but so often it's quite the opposite. You find a lot of reasons to doubt whether the Lord has ever begun in you. You see so much coldness regarding the Lord and regarding other believers, and you see so many shortcomings in your love for God. And what is happening there is what John is talking about here, and he calls it heart condemnation, which is the problem of our hearts. Can you resonate with this? If our hearts condemn us, John says, what is he talking about? He's talking about that judging voice in our conscience inside of us that says, listen, you're not the way you should be. You're really not measuring up. Look at everything that you're doing, you're saying, and you're thinking. It's really not good with you. And we all have that to some extent. In fact, God has given us a conscience, which is a voice inside of us. Children, you'll know this as well. And God has made us with that. And thank God for at least that, that our conscience will speak when we've done wrong, at least to some extent. And the conscience is kind of like a courtroom, you could say. And we have courtrooms like that here in Kent County, Ottawa County, places where if you've committed a crime, small or great, you may be asked to appear in court. And there you have to stand in the dock, and you have to give account of what you've done. And you may have a lawyer, and there you are, the defendant, and the judge is there, and you may have witnesses and all the rest. That's a courtroom. And our conscience is like the prosecutor inside of us that says, listen, you did wrong. You lied. You stole. You whatever it is. Now, our conscience is working constantly, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The Bible tells us in Romans 2, for example, that we have God's law written on our hearts, so much so that the conscience is constantly making a record, not only, but also is bearing witness, either accusing or excusing us. And that in the last day, think about this, when Christ comes again to judge the quick and the dead, the books will be opened, the Bible says, and that is the consciences, which have made an absolute record of what has happened. Now, in terms of that part of our conscience which we hear and can know, it's not an infallible record. Because sometimes our conscience can be thrown out of whack. We can be preoccupied with something that is not really sinful. It's just a scruple of our conscience. Something can just be wrong. That happens. And more often than that, our conscience can grow numb. It can grow seared, especially when you step on your conscience, when you sin against your conscience, and when you harden your conscience. And so our consciences are not infallible records and infallible voices inside of us. Saul of Tarsus thought he had to root out Christianity, and he was driven to do that from the inside out, and he was wrong. He was blinded. He was deeply depraved, despite the fact that he thought he was extremely religious. And here the Apostle John is telling us this situation. Our conscience is saying, listen, you over there, you're not sincere. You're not right. Look at what you're doing. You're not a Christian. You're not a believer. There's no way you can be. Look at this. Look at how you live from morning till night. All that's inside of you. And that is an experience that believers even can have. Notice how John says this. If our heart condemn us. Notice how he includes himself, actually. If our heart condemn us. It sounds as if John can relate to this. He knows what that looks like. He doesn't say here, your heart, if your heart condemns you. No, if our heart. It happens to believers that they get stuck and they're finding their conscience accusing them. And this is the experience of believers at different times in their life. They get tripped up, and this is a problem. And it might not just be on outward behavior that our conscience focuses, but also on inward behavior. Look at you. Look at how cold. Look at how you're talking, so hypocritically. You're acting all religious, and inside it's a whitened sepulcher. Well, I ask you this evening, if at all you can relate to this struggle that John is picturing here as something he can relate to. Have you ever felt in the quietness of your own thought, condemned by your own heart, by your own conscience? You know, a lot of times we keep so busy, and we hate that quiet place when we're left with our own thoughts. So many people, they just run and run and run, and they race so as to avoid things like we are talking about here. And you relate to this problem of our heart. If your heart condemns you. Well, that first of all. But we come now next in our second point to the solution. John is keen not to just describe a problem to us. He comes with a solution. And it's an amazing solution. Look at what he says here. Having looked within, if our heart condemns us, he now turns outside of our heart. He says, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. What John is doing here is kind of like this. Let's say you were in a small court. You had a small case against you. Here, Kent District Court or so, maybe a traffic ticket or something like that. And you were found guilty. And you were condemned. Now, you have the right to appeal your case to a higher court, a Michigan court of appeals, and you can go up all the way to the Supreme Court to appeal your case. And there's these different levels of the court system, of the judicial system, to safeguard justice in our society. And again, in our land, we can't always be sure of justice, that justice will be served, but we're thankful at least that we live in a society in which you do have ways of appealing decisions of lower court. And what John is saying here to such a person who feels themselves and knows themselves condemned by their own heart, he says, let's go to the final appeals court. God, who's above all, who's the highest judge of all, whose verdict is always infallible, who never makes any mistakes, who searches and knows everything that you've ever done, and ever thought, and he knows perfectly what lives in your heart. Now I hear someone saying, well, that doesn't sound comforting at all. That sounds rather horrible. Because indeed, my heart tells me when I'm wrong, and my heart tells me I'm bad. But what could be worse than going to that final appeals court, that final judgment seat of God? That must be the worst thing of all. And that's why some people who have read this text, they think that what John is saying here is, well, believer who are struggling, come with me. Let's go to God. God knows everything. God knows also what lives in your heart. He knows that there's good there as well as bad, And the Lord takes account of all those things. And so it will work out all in the end. Now, it is true that God knows everything. And he knows, dear believer, that in your heart there are things that he has put there by his Holy Spirit. He has put there faith. He has put there His Holy Spirit. He has put their love for himself and for the brethren. He knows that. And sometimes when that is clouded from our view and we can't see that, God does see all that. Do you remember what Peter said when under the gaze of Christ there at the Sea of Tiberias, and Christ said to him, "Peter, lovest thou me?" Then Peter had to say, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest what dost live in my heart. Besides all the sin and all the unbelief and all the straying from thee, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." And so the omniscience of God and the omniscience of Christ can be a comfort to the child of God. And sometimes we cast ourselves on that, don't we? We say, "Lord, thou knowest everything perfectly. I cast myself on that omniscience of thine." I think that John is saying something more than that here. John is saying this. Do you know what the solution is for this heart condemnation, for that unease that you can feel, dear believer, so often, that disquietude that you just can never measure up? He says, "Listen, let's go to God, who knows everything. Let's go and let's put it to him and let's tell him everything." God, who already knows everything and sees everything, who sees the past, the present, the future, who sees us outside and inside, who sees the imagination of the thoughts of our hearts. Come, let's go to the God who is greater than our heart. Well, indeed, perhaps you feel very scared about that. And I understand that. As Luther said, he said, "Conscience is like 1,000 witnesses, and God is like 1,000 consciences." When you enter into the courtroom of God, then nothing else matters, because God is of pure eyes, and to behold iniquity, God sees things exactly the way they are, not by searching, but by seeing. Then all our excuses are gone. Then all our arguments are useless. Then all our resolutions to change, they don't matter anymore. And then, do you know what we do? You do, if you're a true believer, you know what you do. You plead guilty. Entirely, absolutely guilty before God, who is light, who sees and knows everything. And you simply confess it the way it is. "Lord, I am evil, born in sin. Thou desirest truth within." Have you ever been there? Have you ever been before the court of God? In a way, we all are, in a certain sense. Because the moment we fell in paradise in Adam, God set up his court. In fact, God didn't set it up, it was already there. Because from eternity, he is God and he's judge of all. And the fact of the matter is that by nature we simply go on with our lives and we block it out of our mind that there is one day, a day in which we shall all give an account of everything that we have ever done in this, our body. And if our conscience tells us that there is a day of reckoning, we might tremble like Felix does, but we go on with our life. We make some resolutions, we patch things together, we hold out some hope for ourselves, or we look at other people and say, "Well, they're certainly a lot worse than I am, and they don't seem to be troubled or worried." Or we find other excuses. "Well, maybe God doesn't want to have dealings with me. Maybe it'll all end in hell anyways, and let me then just have a good time in the meantime." Oh, my friend, is the most foolish thing you could ever imagine. Right now, before the all-seeing eye of God, before it is too late, before it is forever too late, while we are yet in the day of grace, shouldn't we all fall, one and all, and plead guilty and say, Lord, I am guilty from head to toe. I've sinned against all of thy commandments and kept none of them. And we should put our hand in our bosom and find the leprosy within. But my friend, when you do that, whoever you are, if you have never done it until now, or if you've done this 1,000 times, my friend, don't you see that there is something in the courtroom of God? There's someone in the courtroom of God that is not there in our conscience, at least not by nature, and that is someone at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's someone that John knows so very well. There's someone that John met during his day on the earth. Someone whom John knows is at the right hand of the throne on high. And he says it in John chapter 1, John 2, verse 1. He says this, listen to this. If any man sin, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. There is in this throne room of God, there is not only the judge of all, but there is an advocate at his right hand, at the bar, one who stands there for sinners. Notice how this text says it. If any man sin, it doesn't say here if a believer sins, we have an advocate. It doesn't say here if you've attained to a certain level of holiness, we have an advocate. If you have truth in the inward parts, then we have an advocate. No, he says it open and plain. If any man, any woman, any sinner of Adam's race, whoever you are, any sinner, we have an advocate with God, namely Jesus Christ the righteous. Oh, my friend, there is even in everyday life, there's often a public defender that you can use, some attorney that's been appointed by the state, and how feeble they are, but at least it's something. They can coach you, they can help you, they can tell you what not to do and what to do, and they know the law of the land. But you can't be sure that they're on your side at all. They're simply doing their duty. But if any man sin, we have an advocate, the right hand of the majesty on high. Have you ever seen this advocate? He's a most remarkable advocate. And he's not just someone who can stand there and say certain things, but he can advocate for sinners. Because verse 16 tells us that he is a sacrifice for sinners. Hereby perceive we the love of God, says John in verse 16. Because he laid down his life for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only an advocate, but he is the sacrifice, the one sacrifice, Hebrews says, for sin forever. There's no other sacrifice besides him. And he's the sacrifice for sin. And he's the advocate for sinners because he's laid down his life in order that he might take it up and be an advocate for sinners like you and like me. Do you see something more than in this courtroom of the Lord? He is an advocate, he is a sacrifice. And then he goes on to say in chapter 4, he'll go on to mention this, that he is a propitiation, not only for the sins of Jewish people, but for the sins of the whole entire world, in this sense that there is in him more than enough, as our canons of Dort say. There is sufficient to propitiate the sins of the whole entire human race. Sufficient. It's with him. He is the advocate. He is the sacrifice. He is the propitiation. Imagine that, that in the court of heaven, this bright, radiant, holy place where God is judge over all, there stands an advocate for sinners, Jesus Christ the righteous, the sacrifice, the propitiation. God is greater than our hearts. He's not just greater in the sense that he is more holy than our hearts, absolutely. He's more just than our conscience, absolutely. But he's so infinitely greater in all of his attributes, in his wisdom, in his love, in his mercy, in everything that God is. He is greater in all the points where I need his greatness because I am, from my side, so very small. And then God's people learn to say with the psalm that we sang earlier, Psalm 139, we learn to say, "Search me, O God. Search me, O God, and try my heart." Because we need the Lord to irradiate our minds and our hearts and our lives so perfectly. And we say that because we know that there is an advocate at the right hand of the Majesty on high, to which we can and must appeal. And he is all sufficient. He is great. He is greater than anything this world could ever know. He is greater than anything I could ever bring to the bar of God. He is everything. His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. His love is so much greater than we even imagine. My dear friends, tonight, don't you thank God that there is something greater than your heart? It is the Lord himself. It is his way of saving sinners. His past finding out. Who has known the mind of God? Or who has been his counselor? It has never entered into our heart to imagine how God would save sinners like you and like me. Oh, my friends, when we go, as John is saying here, to this grand court, this ultimate court, and we plead guilty, and we look to this advocate, and we rest our case with him, then and only then the fog lifts. Only then and then can our troubled, disquieted conscience find peace and rest. My friend, have you ever been there? Have you ever been to this court and pled guilty? That's what it must come to in each and every one of our lives. For a first time, or even in a renewed way, when our conscience accuses us, like Lord's Day 23 says, that we have sinned, grossly sinned against all God's commandments and kept none of them, and are still inclined unto all wickedness. Yet nevertheless, there is with God this advocate. There is this glorious righteousness in heaven. God's righteousness, Jesus Christ, our righteousness, a sinner's righteousness in heaven. John Bunyan, who struggled greatly with this, and for 2 years went on in great unease of consciousness, thinking to have committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. He was walking one day out in the field when the words came to him, "Our righteousness is in heaven." And he had there a view of the Lord Jesus Christ, the advocate, in heaven, in the court of God, higher than any court here on the earth, higher than whatever our conscience is saying, higher than whatever man's court will ever say. He's there in heaven. My righteousness is with him in heaven. And from that moment on, he had peace of conscience. And his heart did not condemn him, at least not in the same way, because he realized that God was greater than his heart. Oh, my dear friends, this is what we need, isn't it? This is how the fog lifts in your mind, dear struggling one, here tonight. You wonder how ever it can be that mist that lies over your soul and you don't know where to go and what to think and how to make sense of yourself. John, by the Spirit, says it. God is light. God is love. And the brightness of his searching light and the warmth of his glorious love, both in Jesus Christ, the one and only advocate, it blasts away the fog like the sun does in the early morning when the mist lies over the earth. Can you make this a bit more concrete? Someone says. Well, the Lord does. The Lord does in a wonderful passage in Zechariah chapter 3, where we read of Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord, clothed with filthy garments. He was to be a high priest. He was to serve in the ministry of the priesthood. But there he was, and he was there before God. And from head to toe, he was filthy. Filthy garments. He couldn't stand. He couldn't do his work. He couldn't serve God. And he had nothing to plead in himself. And Satan was there, accusing him. Satan was there accusing Joshua. And that's real, isn't it? Satan accuses us, doesn't he, dear believers? And he's right so often. He can point to the sin of our thoughts and words and attitudes and actions. And so often we have to put him in the right in at least what he accuses us of. In fact, so often we can say to him, Satan, it's much worse than you're even saying. But in those verses there, in Zechariah chapter 3, we read something wonderful. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel, the advocate, opens up his mouth. And you hear what he says. This is what he says. Take away the filthy garments from him. Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. In other words, Joshua, your iniquity passes from you because I've taken it upon myself. And I will take your filthy garments, and you, have my raiment. Oh, what a spotless raiment the Lord Jesus Christ has for sinners. No matter how long they've sinned, no matter how deeply they have sinned, when they look to him, when they plead his righteousness, like the publican, they smite upon their breast, and they dare not even look up because their heart condemns them. But smiting upon their breasts, they say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You see, that's where truth and peace meet together. Righteousness and peace, they kiss each other because there is honesty, the sinner. There is light. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. There is love. There is everything that poor sinners need in the Savior, in the Advocate, in the one sacrifice for sin forever. And then the sentence goes down from the highest court, down through all the lower courts, even as it does in our society. Once the Supreme Court has ruled on something, every other court takes notice. And if they acquit, no other court can condemn. And so too with this court of God, this greater court, once God acquits the sinner and says of this sinner, that sinner, they went to their home justified, then hell cannot overturn that. Then angels cannot overturn that. Then heaven itself cannot overturn the sentence of God in Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, do you see the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the advocate of sinners? Have you fled for refuge to him? Or are you still clinging to the robes of your own self-righteousness? Why do sinners do that? Well, they do because they want a salvation from out of themselves. They want to boast in themselves. They may not think of it that way, but all boasting must be in God, that no flesh should glory in the Lord, in self, but in the Lord. Oh, my friends, do you see here what the solution is to heart condemnation? It is God, who is so very much greater than our heart. And once he has spoken, and once his sentence goes forth in the gospel, mind you, in the truth of the gospel, to be believed by the sinner, then and only then the fog begins to lift. And then comes the result, as we see just very briefly here, the result, which is confidence in our hearts. You know, there are people who have a version of Christianity that actually says that a lack of confidence is the way to live. Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you're here tonight and you believe that, that you should just live at that low ebb where you're just constantly accusing yourself and your conscience is just constantly condemning itself and always doubting and never rising above that. Well, again, we must keep in mind that the reality of heart condemnation is there. We don't want to minimize that. It is there. But is that the way that the Lord wants his people to live? If so, I put to you this, that John would have said here, inspired by the Spirit, something like this: if your heart condemns you, then that's good. Then stay right there. Then don't think that there's anything on the other side of that. But that's not what he says. He says, if your heart condemn you, God is greater than your heart and knows everything. If your heart condemn you not, then you have confidence. Then you have that boldness that can look into the face of God and can realize and take to itself that God says, I see no iniquity in my Jacob, all for the sake of the advocate, all for the sake of the son of my love. And my dear friends, I'm not making this up. This is in the Bible on many different pages. But let me give you two verses. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do those things, you shall not be fruitless and barren. Or Hebrews 6, verse 11, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And if you don't, the writer to the Hebrews says, you're most slothful. Do you see what the Lord is saying here? Again, this is not me speaking, this is the Lord. We ought to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. We ought to give diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. Why is that? The Lord wants his children to have confidence in him. He wants them to have boldness, not in themselves, but in him. He wants them to have assurance from out of himself. Behold, he says at the opening of this chapter, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. It delights the Lord so much when his children find their all in him. And when there is that freedom and that boldness of a child who looks to his father for everything, what father here would like his child to simply cower in a corner? Indeed, we fathers, we come so short, but not so this heavenly Father. He wants his children to have this well-founded confidence, not in themselves, but because of the Advocate, the great Son of the Father. And the Apostle Paul says, I have exercised myself to have a conscience void of offense. Paul wanted for his own sake to have that voice in his conscience stopped, not by himself, not just by shoring himself up, but by the Lord, speaking peace unto his soul, saying unto his soul, I am thy Savior, do not fear. And it's often through a lot of struggle that the Lord makes this plain and real in our lives, where we can no longer live with half an answer. We can no longer live with that ruminating disquietude of our thoughts and minds. We need to know from the Lord. We lay our case before him, pleading the Advocate and his own righteousness. Well, my friends, this is very different than the presumption that the world talks about, that many Christians introduce too, where you just assume all is well, but you've never been there before God, pleading the righteousness of an Advocate in the gospel and clinging by faith to him, submitting to what God says about his Son. Oh, my dear friends, if we are ever to know this, we need to lay aside a number of things. And with this, I briefly close. First of all, we need to lay aside insincerity. There are people who wish to have the inheritance of the children of God, but they don't want to be sincere. They don't want to have this single I, thy name, to glorify. They don't, in truth, want everything out of the way between God and themselves. They still want to hold on to their own righteousness. They still want to bring something to the table. And so the idea of being a child of God has appealed to them, but really when it comes down to it, they're cherishing insincerity in their hearts. My friend, why would you do that? There's way too much at stake. Oh, that we would lose that and become earnest in soul by the scriptures and by the claims that the Lord gives in his word for us. But secondly, besides insincerity, we must also lay aside mistrust and misgivings with respect to the Lord, wrong ideas about the Lord and his character. So often people think about the Lord that he is simply some harsh taskmaster that dangles certain things out there, but the minute a beggar comes after them, he pulls them away. And that God has this kind of vindictive heart. Oh, my friends, that is not in the Word of God whatsoever. The Lord, quite the opposite, is ready to forgive, abundant of mercy. And in him there is everything for sinners who come to him for them. Oh, lay aside then all sincerity, all misgivings regarding God and his character. And also, finally, spiritual laziness and lack of need. There's so many in our day who are spiritually lazy. They're not being diligent as the Word of God instructs us to be. And they don't really need it. They don't need it as we need our next breath, as we need our next meal. They have enough on themselves. Oh, my dear friend, if that's you, you need to realize something. It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of now. It's a matter of delay not, lest his anger rise. And oh, my dear friends, there is so much in God. To live apart from God is death. 'Tis good. It's truly good, his face to seek. Oh, to look to him. In the gospel, his arms are outstretched wide, It couldn't be wider. Yes, it's all in him. But for the greatest, for the vilest sinner, oh, plead mercy tonight. Look to this advocate. Lay your case before him. Find it all in him. In him is light. In him is love. Unto confidence forevermore. Amen.